Romans chapter 3, we begin tonight in the 25th verse. Now, the 24th verse, let's review just briefly where we have come, and these first three chapters really have to be taken as a group. If you try to understand the second chapter apart from the first and the third, you will not really understand what he's trying to do here, what he's trying to say. In the first three chapters, what Paul is telling is that every man has a law in his heart. That law is an intuitive knowing that there really is a God, that he's holy, that he hates sin, that all men are sinners, whether they be Jew or Gentile alike, are all sinners. We all come short of the glory of God, and because of God's holiness, and we have to do business with him, we're in trouble. Chapter 1 tells us that the Gentiles, even though they have never heard anything religious, they've never heard the word of God, they know nothing except their pagan and spiritist beliefs, if they have any kind of an understanding of God at all. The only thing that they know, even though it hasn't come from religion, is that on the inside of them that there's really a God. They can see him how? How do they know there's a God? They can see him in the creation. You can understand that there's a creator when you look at the creation. And if you've come to a place where you deny the existence of God, when you say, I'm an atheist, which says there is no God, or if you say, I'm an agnostic, you know what an agnostic is? There may be a God, I just don't know. So you have atheists that deny the existence of God. You have agnostics that say there may be a God, I just don't know one way or the other. Whether you say you're atheist or say you're agnostic, you're not really, because you know that there's a God. You can see him in the things that he made. And your conscience is a law unto itself. People know that it's wrong to kill. People know that it's wrong to steal. You don't have to tell them that. When you have a child, when you have a young child, and he is ready to steal something that belongs to someone else, what does he do? He looks around to see if anybody's watching him. Why does he check and see if anybody's watching him? Because he knows in his heart that does not belong to me, and I don't own that, and I shouldn't be taking that away from him. And what does that prove? Is that there's a law in our hearts that intuitively we know that there's a God and that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. The second chapter tells us that the Jew has something in him in addition to this intuitive understanding. He also has the Word of God. He has the law of God. We have a wants-to-be-preacher there, Barbara. He wants to join me in the preaching tonight. Hallelujah. Yeah. Just fill his little heart with the Word of God. Then when he talks all the time, he'll talk the Word of God. That's right. And so the Jew has something in addition to this intuitive understanding. He has also the law of God, God's Word, God's revelation, first through Abraham and down through the patriarchs and then through Moses. In the third chapter, we're told then that whether a man is a Gentile or whether he is a Jew, that all of us stand guilty before God because we have an understanding, whether it's intuitively or whether it's from the religion that we've been taught, that there is a God, that he's holy, that we're not holy, and that we're in trouble before him. And verse 19, the 19th verse says that the reason the law was given is not to help people get saved. How many people, according to the scriptures that we have studied so far, how many people became right with God because they did the law? How many, Mary? Zippo. Nada. Zero. A big goose egg. There is none, according to verse 20, no flesh is justified or made righteous or made innocent or declared not guilty in the sight of God because of the law. If that's the case, then why was the law given? The law was given to help sin kill us. Are you listening? The law was made to make sin stronger. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a verse that we quote frequently, but I'm not sure we really understand what this means. If we did, the church would not preach what it preaches. 1 Corinthians 15 and the 56th verse, 55, 56, 57. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Watch the 56th verse. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You understand what that means? The reason sin is so strong is because of the law. Why is that? Look at Romans 7. Paul said in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." In other words, I know there's a God. I know he's holy. I know I'm not. I know that I'm in trouble, but I don't know how deep is my doo-doo. Are you listening? I don't know how deep is the trouble I'm in until God shows me his standard, and that's the law. "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet what belongs to someone else." You should not lust after what... I didn't know what lust was until God showed me in his law, thou shalt not lust. Then I understood these feelings that I had and how wrong they were. Verse 8, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment..." What's another word for commandment? Law. "Sin, taking occasion by the law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." Same word as lust, same word as covet. Same Greek word here, all three places. Lust, covet, and concupiscence. "For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment or the law came, sin revived, and I died." Do you understand? The strength of sin is the law. The purpose for the law was to strengthen sin against us. The purpose of the law was not to strengthen us against sin. Are you listening? See, this is just backwards, isn't it? This is backwards of what most people believe. They believe that God gave us the law so that we could avoid sin. That's not what the law was for. The law was given so that sin would become... We were already dead in our sin, but we didn't know it. Are you listening? God gave the law so that sin could become so strong that we would be absolutely without hope. And that then was shut our mouth. We wouldn't have any excuses. "Well, my daddy was an alcoholic. That's why I'm such a mess. Well, I come from a broken home. That's why I'm such a mess. Well, I grew up on the streets of Harlem. That's why my life is such a wreck." The law shuts the mouth and makes us without excuse before God. The law is to make sin strong so that sin can ultimately kill us completely, so that we are without excuse before God, and we will yield to the mercy, we will fall upon, not yield to, but we will fall upon the mercy of God. We will call out and say, not, "Oh God, I'm better than most," or, "Oh God, please forgive me because I have all these reasons why I've been such a failure." No, we will say, "God, I have no excuse. Have mercy upon me, a miserable sinner." That's the purpose of the law. Now, let's go back to Romans 3 once again. "So the law is given," verse 19, "that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, whether it be the religious person, the Jew, or whether it be the unreligious Gentile, whether it be..." Now, understand, beloved, that this is not just about the people back then. This is about the people today. And so, whether a person is a religious Catholic or a religious Baptist or an unreligious, unregenerated, heathen sinner... Hush my mouth, that I should try to defend myself. I need the mercy of God. Okay? This is just as true today. If Paul were writing this to the church in America, he would write it not to the religious Jew, he would write it to the religious church member. And he wouldn't write it to the Gentile, he would write it to the street heathen. Okay? You got the picture? Verse 20, Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Now, remember what you said here, because I'm going to ask you in a little bit, well, how about these Old Testament saints who thought that the law was given so that they could do the law and gain right standing with God? How about all those people? How did they get saved? See, we have thought, haven't we, that the people in the Old Testament got saved by being obedient to the law. We're going to find out how they did. See? God has always saved people one way. Faith in the blood of Jesus. Are you listening? Before anybody ever knew Jesus was coming, he was still saving them by faith in the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament saint was saved by his faith. The New Testament saint is saved by his faith. Okay? All right? And we'll prove that to you. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law comes the strength of sin. But now the righteousness of God, that is the innocence, the absence of fault, the holiness, the just as if I had never done anything wrong, apart from the law, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We talked about this last week, how the Old Testament saints, they knew about this. They didn't see it. But something in them, the Spirit of God in them and through them, put it on the pages of the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there's no difference between the street heathen and the churched Catholic, between the Gentile, who doesn't know anything about the things of God, and the religious Jew, who knows everything about the things of God. Now, remember that the Apostle Paul would be the perfect guy to understand this. Because Paul, turn with me to Philippians. I was thinking this afternoon as I was thinking about the what we've been studying here in Romans, and I was thinking about how Paul came upon this information. He says that he did not learn these things from anybody else, but he got them by revelation. That Jesus Christ revealed these things to him. And I'm thinking about how he must have done that and how Paul would have gained this information. Look at Philippians 3. Verse 2, he says, beware of dogs. How many of you know there are dogs in the church? Amen. Beware of evil workers. How many of you know that there are evil workers in the church today, as there were evil workers in the church in his day?
Right.
Beware of the concision. Now, this word concision means the mutilation or the cutting off of the flesh. And he's talking here about the circumcisers. But they said if you cut a little bit of skin off of the man's member, that is what really will make him right with God, the concision. For we are, Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. We have our hearts circumcised. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have how much confidence in the flesh, Mary? Nip, zippo, nada, zero, goose egg. We have absolutely no confidence in our flesh, in our heritage, or in our ability to do anything in the flesh that produces in us the absence of guilt. Though, then Paul goes on to say, listen, if anybody could have confidence in his flesh, I above all. And so he goes on to tell the kind of a man he was before he came to Christ. This will remind you of Martin Luther, if you know anything about Martin Luther's life. Paul was a very religious and a very law-keeping man. But yet, he could not save himself by the keeping of the law. And he would be, see, this is so remarkable that God would use him to give this revelation, not only to him, but through him to the whole world, including us. Because he, above all people, knew that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, including his own. Now, he's out there killing these Christians, see, thinking he's doing God a favor. This man was really serious about his religion. You talk about serious. This man had given his entire life to the defense of the law of God. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Listen to my testimony. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. In other words, I'm a child of Jacob. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, hey, I was a Pharisee. I was really serious about doing the law. I was of the most strict sect of all. Concerning zeal, you talk about zeal for the law of God. I persecuted the church because I didn't want them to break the laws that I held holy. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was what? I was blameless. Paul said, I had had perfect obedience to the law, insomuch as I could understand it and do it, I was blameless as far as doing the law. But inside him, he did not have peace with God. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I traded the whole thing in for Jesus. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, but I do count them but dung. What's dung? Manure. I count them manure. I take everything that I have done, all of my religious things, everything I did, I take all of that and I throw them in the manure pile so that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I trade everything I did, and I trade everything I have as a result of all I did for that one act when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. That is what put me right with God. Okay? So you understand that Paul has experienced what he's teaching here. This isn't something that he learned at the feet of some great teacher. He's experienced this personally. And Jesus has revealed to him what has happened in his life and how the gospel is the power of God, that if he will declare this truth, there's power in the declaration of it, and other people who believe it will also be saved and will also be delivered from the deadness of their works. Now, verse 24, verse 3 says, everybody sinned. I'm back in Romans 3 now. Everybody sinned. Everybody's fallen short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile alike, religious person and a person who has never made any pretense of religion, and all of them, according to verse 24, are justified or made right with God freely by the grace of God, through the redemption or the ransom that is in Jesus Christ. Talking about Jesus, whom God hath set forth, that is, set Jesus forth, to be a propitiation. Do you know what a propitiation is? Long religious word. It's like the mercy seat, Aileen. It's like the mercy seat. It does what the mercy seat does. To be a propitiation means to be a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. It means to be an appeasement. It means to be a ransom. It means the thing that is exchanged. Jesus, God made to be an exchange through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, that is the righteousness of God, for the remission of sins that are past. Now here's the key phrase. The blood of Jesus is given for the remission of not only your sins and my sins, but the sins that are past. I asked you before, how did the Old Testament saint get saved? He got saved, verse 25, through faith in the blood of Jesus. Do you see that? God, through his forbearance, the word forbearance means his restraint, he held himself back because of his mercy. He held himself back from exercising judgment upon those of the Old Testament as they exercised faith in the blood of the Lamb that was to come. Now, how did they show that they had faith in the blood of the Lamb that was to come when they didn't know anything about the Lamb that was to come? For when the Lamb did come, they want to make him a king, not a lamb. They didn't know, did they? I mean, intellectually, they did not understand, did they, that the Son of God would come from heaven, that he would sacrifice himself, and by the shedding of his blood, their sins would be washed away, something that would be taken care of, taking place maybe 1,000 years, 2,000 years in the future. They didn't recognize him when he came. So they weren't looking for a sacrificial lamb, were they? Isaiah said he would be so in Isaiah 53, didn't he? He's like a sheep before his slaughterers is dumb. He was described, but they didn't know that that was going to happen. So how did they have faith in the shed blood of the Lamb which was to come. How is faith shown? How do we know that a person has faith? How does God know that we have faith? Faith is seen in corresponding deeds, isn't it? Faith is not just lip service. Faith is acting on what we believe. Faith, Jack, is getting in the barrel. Isn't that right? Yeah. So faith isn't just talking about the possibility, but faith is actually putting your life in the barrel. You've heard me talk about the high wire walker. All right? So how did they act under the Old Covenant? What did they do in the Old Testament that shows that they were putting faith in the blood of the Lamb which was to come? God said, if you take one of your little lambs, the first time this happened was in Egypt, wasn't it? He said, if you take a little lamb and you bring it up to the house, you keep it there a few days, and then what I want you to do is take that lamb, I want you to cut his throat, and I want you to catch his blood. Then I want you to cook the lamb. You can eat him, but I want you to take the blood that you collected from the slaughter of that lamb, and I want you to take a bush, a branch off a hyssop bush, and I want you to dip it in that blood, and I want you to put that blood on the lintel across the doorpost of your house and down the doorpost. Now, for a person to do that, what is he saying? So I believe what you said. I believe that what you said through your prophet Moses, that if I do this, the death will pass me by, and I'll get life for my kids instead of death. And so they showed their faith by their actions. And then from then on, didn't they establish in the wilderness, and then, of course, in Jerusalem when the temple was built, and throughout Jewish history, they demonstrated that when you bring your animals, you bring your turtle doves, you bring your oil and wine and your meal offerings and so on to the temple, and you offer them and you sacrifice them, God said, if you do that, if you will do that, I will overlook your sin. I'll cover it over. Now, I can't wipe it away because the blood of these lambs is not perfect and cannot wipe away sin. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs does not wash away sin. What does it do? It covers sin. So I can't come and live inside you because you're still sinners. But I can fellowship with you as if the sin wasn't there because it'll be covered over by the blood. And the good Jew who would go to the temple routinely, as it says in the Old Testament to do so, and bring his lamb and his bulls and his goats and so on for the various sacrificial offerings that he was supposed to make, the good Jew, by coming to the temple and making those sacrifices, was putting faith in the Word of God and faith in the promises of God, and God accounted that to him as righteousness. So that when Jesus shed his blood, the faith that these men and women had exercised all their life, 1,000 years before Jesus died, 2,000 years before Jesus died, when he did that, when he shed his blood, that sacrifice washed away, not covered, but washed away all the sins that those people had previously committed. Now, when we were studying in Revelation, I showed you how the Word of God tells us that the Old Testament saints, when they died, did not go to heaven. They went to paradise, or Abraham's bosom, didn't they? And we found that place in the lower parts of the earth. Now, when Jesus died and he was raised from the dead, we're told in Ephesians 4 that he descended into hell, and then he ascended, and what did he do when he ascended? He led captivity captive, didn't he? He brought those Old Testament saints who had put faith in this future sacrifice of God. He preached to them and said, it's done, it's finished, it's here, here are the holes. I have given my blood. The lamb's blood that you sacrificed was a preview of what I was going to do. God has honored your faith. Your faith is imputed to you for righteousness. Come and take my hand. We are going to the Father's house. Remember, on after his resurrection, we're told that in Matthew, we're told that the graves opened up of the Old Testament saints, and some of them walked into Jerusalem and showed themselves to the people. What was that evidence of? See, that's evidence that the sacrifice now is done. When Jesus is on the cross and he said it's finished, his work's not over, but the Old Testament law is finished. The Old Covenant is finished. I have shed my blood. When he took the cup on the night of he was betrayed, he said, this cup is the new covenant that God is making with men that is based on my blood, and this is where you're going to find the remission of sins. Understand the difference between atonement and remission. Atonement is covering. Remission is washing away. Atonement means it's still there, but it's covered by the blood, and God is able to fellowship and do business with us as if it wasn't there. Remission is it's washed away, it's gone, it's cast as far as the east is from the west. It is in the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. Hebrews 10 talks about that. He said that if the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin, then why do the priests do it every year? See, why do they come back every year to offer another sacrifice? He said the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But the blood of his son has once and for all sanctified us. So the Old Testament saint is looking forward. And he's walking in the revelation he has. The revelation he has is, okay, you take your lamb down there and you offer him, give him to the priest. The priest will thus and so, and you make the sacrifice, it'll cover your sin. When Jesus comes, that fulfills what the lamb was prefiguring and foreshadowing, and that righteousness then provides for remission of sins. Now let's go back to this verse. God has set Jesus forth to be or more appropriately, the propitiation. See, the lamb is not the propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation. And the way that God's righteousness is declared is through the blood of Jesus and our faith in that sacrifice. Now, the blood of Jesus is not effectual for anyone who doesn't believe it. Let me say that again. The blood of Jesus is not effectual for someone who doesn't believe it. It's not just the blood, it's faith in the blood. And so just because Jesus died, God so loved the whole world. Jesus died for the whole world. Is the whole world going to be saved? Who is? Those that believe. Those that don't are not going to make it, are they? They're still in their sins. Okay? Now, so this 25th verse really tells us so clearly that the way God saved people under the old covenant was by faith. The way he saves under the new covenant is by faith. God has always saved every person in every age, in every dispensation, by faith. That is the only way that you can come to God. Why? Because the only way that we can ever be made right with God is not on the basis of our performance. We have to be made right with God on the basis of his mercy and his grace. And the way we access that, look at Romans 5. I'm going to preach a message on this one Sunday. This has been roaring in my spirit for weeks. How many of you understand that it is by God's grace that we have relationship with him? Romans 5:2, how do we obtain this grace? Yes, it is our faith that gives us access. Notice the phrase, we have access by faith into this grace. You know what access is? See that Barbara just came in through the access back here. It's an entranceway. It's the doorway. It is the way you gain admission. The way you gain admission into the grace of God is by believing, by faith. It's not by doing. By doing anything. We have access into the grace and favor of God by one means only, and that is by faith. Access by faith into his grace. Okay? That's a powerful truth. Now, let's go back to Romans 3 again. Now, in verse 25, he said that God in Jesus was declaring his righteousness. He was declaring his holiness. He was declaring his innocence. He was declaring his faultlessness. And in verse 26, he amplifies that. He says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that is God's righteousness, God's perfectness is being referred to here, that he was declaring his perfectness in Jesus, not in the law, but in Jesus, so that he might be, that is, God might be just, and also the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so again, he makes this clear that God is perfect, He is holy, He is without fault of any kind, and He makes others just like Him through faith in Jesus. Now notice that. I don't want you to miss this. He is just, and He is the justifier of him that believes. Now, if He's just, and He is the justifier of him that believes, then anybody who believes in Jesus is just like God. Not God, okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We're not little gods. But we are as innocent as He is. We're as holy as He is. We are as faultless as He is. We are as blameless as He is. We are as unreprovable as He is. And therefore, we may stand unashamedly in His presence. Because He makes us just like Him. He is just, and He is the justifier. He is the maker just. Are you listening? So, you've heard the term that Barbara comes in tonight, she brings her grandson. And I say, here is little Robbie. I see his daddy in him. I see, in his face, but not only in his face, it's his demeanor. That's Robbie. All right? Our term for that would be like father, like son. Or we might say, chip off the old block. Now see, if you're a son of God, then you're a chip off the old block. If the root is holy, then the branches are holy. Do you know how they did in the Old Testament times? They didn't go down to the store and buy yeast. You didn't buy yeast at the store. What you would do is you would get a lump of dough. You know, yeast is a living thing. Yeast grows. And so what you would do is you would keep back, when you bake bread, you would keep back some of the dough. Then when you bake bread tomorrow, what do? You mix some more ingredients, but you put that lump in there, don't you? Because it's got the leaven in it. And if the lump is leavened, then the whole loaf is leavened. All you have to do is get that thing in contact, and that yeast will permeate that whole loaf, won't it? Paul says, we'll get to this later in Romans, you get over to the 9th chapter, he says, in the same passage where he says, if the root's holy, then so's the tree. He also says, if the lump is holy, so also is the whole loaf. And so, if God is just, and we are His children, we are His family, then we are just also. What does it mean to be just? It means to be without fault. It means to be righteous. I told you last week that justification and righteousness, to be justified, all of that same Greek word. Same word. Look it up in the Strong's. All the same word. When we're told that God is just, what we are referring to here is not that He's fair. We're referring to the fact that He is innocent of any kind of fault. This is one of the reasons it was so important to have Pilate say about Jesus when at the trial. He says several times, didn't he? I don't find any fault in this man. There's no fault in him. There's no fault in God. And if you are a child of God, as far as He is concerned, there's no fault in you. Because He made you just like He is. Now, we have heard the term justification means, or to be justified means, to be just as if I'd never sinned. And this is true. But further amplify that and say it means it's just as if I am like God. In terms of I'm not God, but I am like Him in terms of being a member of His family. I have His blood coursing through my veins. Paul wrote in the Ephesians, the 5th chapter of Ephesians, he says, we are organically connected to Jesus Christ. He's the head and we are members of His body. What does that mean? Here, John, stand up here just a minute. Now John is obviously a black man, isn't he? Yeah. You wouldn't expect him to have a white hand. That'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? You wouldn't expect him to have a yellow hand. You'd expect him to have a black hand, just like his face. Look at this, the same color. Look at mine. See, now, wouldn't we look stupid like this? Thank you, John. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? Wouldn't it, though? Wouldn't that be stupid? We wouldn't expect that in the natural. So why do we expect it in the spiritual? Why do we expect God to be holy and righteous and good, and we expect ourselves to be dirty, rotten, low down, no good sinners? I mean, that's just as stupid as what I just showed you with a black hand and the white face. If he is just, and he's the justifier of him that believes in Jesus, then we are like him. I mean, you just can't make it any other way. This is the Word of God. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Jack, I think this will preach. Somebody said that dog will hunt. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 1 and 2. This is the church needs to hear this truth. And the sinners need to hear it. I tell you, there's hope in this. Why? Because this is the gospel. This is good news. And this good news will get people saved. Not you've got to stop all your doings. And I don't going to get anybody saved. Are you kidding me? That might get them to cut back on their sin some, but there's no power in that to save a person. That can't purge sin. Proverbs 16 and 6 says it's mercy and truth that purges iniquity. Mercy and truth that purges iniquity. Somebody look that verse up. 1 John 3 and 1. Behold what manner of love. I tell you what. I mean, this makes me faint. This makes me faint. What I mean by that is it just saps my strength to understand what God has done for us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knoweth him not. Why does it know us? Because we're part of his family. They don't know anything about him. We are so much like him, they don't recognize us. That's why you have trouble in your home when you're not all saved in that home. I mean, it is part of the package. You have a different family. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, everybody say now. Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we don't see this fully. You can see this with your spirit just a little bit, but you can't see this with your natural eyes. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we then shall see him as he is. Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. What does that mean? It means that we abstain from sin, not so that we can gain righteousness. We already have righteousness by faith in Jesus. We abstain from sin and seek purity in our life as a means of pleasing our Heavenly Father who has already justified us. Do you understand? That the keeping of the law follows the salvation. It does not precede the salvation. Have you got that? Okay.
Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged.
Read that again.
By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil.
Okay, so by fearing, remember we saw in Romans 1 that every man understands the wrath of God is clearly revealed. And the fear of God will cause men to depart from sin, but it cannot cause them to have their iniquity purged. It's only mercy and truth. Are you listening? You see how important this is? Fear of God. You preach the wrath of God, and people cut back on their sin. It'll cause a man to depart from sin, but it will never purge his iniquity. It can't. It doesn't have the power to do it. Yeah, it deceives him because he thinks he is. He'd go to hell, split hell wide open, and think, I'm this religious person. I mean, here's Paul. He is killing the Christians. Killing the Christians. The law says, thou shalt not kill. He's out killing the Christians, and he's able to justify himself with it, see. It's only mercy and truth that will purge, actually purge. If you don't have the mercy of God at work, and isn't that what this passage in Romans is all about? It's about the mercy of God that purges man's iniquity. Let's go back to Romans 3 now. Okay.
Pastor, that's why it's so important for us, you know, to really just follow. If you really know this, you can't help but just to love Jesus Christ. You realize that he's the only one that can present.
Yes.
He's the only one.
Yes. And it's not religion, it's relationship. It's not religion, it's life.
That's
It's life. That's why in New Testament times, they called the Christians, they called them the Way. The Way. Because it changed their life. They had a new way of living. We used to have a song we used to sing. I found a new way of living. I found a new life divine. Remember that song? It's life. Man, when you meet Jesus, that changes your life because He is your life. And you're not changing one system from another. People say, well, which is right, Baptist or Methodist? I say neither. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, she says, well, where should we worship God? You Jews say you're supposed to worship Him in Jerusalem. We say we're supposed to worship Him on this mountain. Jesus said, where you worship it don't make any difference. God's a spirit, and they that worship Him is going to worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, what He would say today, a woman who met Him at 7-Eleven and said, well, Jesus, who has the answers on this? Is it Methodist, or Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian? He says, that's not really it's important. What's important is to have a relationship with Me.
That's right.
Put that in today's terms. Okay, let's see if we can finish out this chapter tonight. Verse 27, does that make that clear, that this part of it? Where is the boasting then? It's excluded. There isn't any. No man can, well, look at what a good person I am.
See?
Shut your mouth, doesn't it? Where is the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Is there boasting in the law of works? No. How does boasting get excluded? By the law of works? No. Because if you're good at your works, if you're a good religious person, you've got lots of reasons to boast. Well, God is doing Himself a favor by getting me. See? No. Boasting is excluded by the law of faith. Because God has saved us by His mercy. All we did was believe it. We didn't do anything. We did not deserve anything. It's not based on our performance. Verse 28, and this is the verse that got to Martin Luther. And this is what began in the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation, an attempt to reform the church. The church would not be reformed. It was so derelict, it could not be reformed, and it was thus divided. I shouldn't say it was divided. Those that wanted to go on with God left it. Therefore we conclude, verse 28, therefore we conclude. Conclude from what? From chapter 1, Gentiles, Jews, everyone alike, has an intuitive knowledge. Without excuse before God. Chapter 2, the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles because they have the law of God that was given to them by the patriarchs. Everyone is a sinner before God, but God justified freely by faith in the blood of Jesus. Every man can have justification by faith in Jesus without the deeds of the law. What is our conclusion? Our conclusion, after all of these arguments that we've made, is that a man is justified or made right with God by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, do the deeds of the law add anything to a man's salvation? They add nothing. Well, suppose a man circumcises. Does that make him better? Suppose a man is baptized in the Holy Ghost. Does that make him better with God? Suppose a man has been a church member all his life. Does that make him? Suppose he was born next to the baptistry in the Baptist church. Suppose his mother actually birthed him there, right in the church. No, doesn't make any difference. Suppose he was born in the Catholic hospital. Suppose the priest was right there when he came forth and put the water on him right away. Does that help any? See, it makes no contribution at all, does it? It's only one thing that does it, and that is faith in Jesus. Nothing else works. Nothing else, and nothing helps. Let's make that point. See, some Christians will understand that we're justified by faith, but then we can help it with our works. No, can't do that. We are justified by faith, we stay justified by faith, and it is without the deeds of the law. Now, let's assume here, let's say we've got and he is a man, he's nicely dressed, he's got a suit on, he tells us that he's been a member of a church all his life, he's a good man, he's been married only one time, he has 2.3 children, he's well-educated, instructed, and he's a pillar of the community, he's just a wonderful person, He would be like the rich young ruler who would say, "Yes, master, I've done all these things." In other words, he's been very careful to be obedient to the law of God and so on and done his very best. He hasn't done adultery, hasn't killed anybody, hasn't taken the Lord's name in vain, etc., etc. This is a wonderful man. But he's sitting here in the service tonight and he hears what we're saying. He said, "Oh my God, I'm in trouble." And he says, "Would you pray for me? I want to give my heart to Jesus and receive him by faith." And he does so, and he's born again. Okay? Now, at the same service, we have a local drug dealer who walks in here, drives in his BMW, walks in with his chest poked out with full of money. He's a wicked, terrible, perverse man. He sits in the service, snidely sitting back there, at all of the things that we're saying. But the Spirit of God brings him under conviction. And he says, "Oh my God, I'm lost and undone." And he says, "Please pray for me. I want to give my heart to Jesus." And he gets born again. Now, which one has better standing with God? Neither one. You mean this man lived his whole life and did all that, denied himself all of the lusts of his flesh and kept himself pure and clean and so on, and it means nothing to God? Is that what you're telling me? Well, you're telling me the truth. Because it's faith, nothing but faith. God will accept nothing but faith, and he won't accept anything in addition to it. And so we must learn how to treat people in that way. See, this is why James writes to his people, and he says, so a man comes in, he's got gay apparel on, he's a well-to-do man, a pillar of the community, you give him a front row seat. Then you got a hippie that comes in, it hadn't had a bath in 4 weeks, and nobody wants to sit next to him for fear you're going to take lice home. And how do you treat him? Well, sit out here in the foyer, sit out here, see a park where you won't contaminate anybody. You can still get the word out there. That's the point he's making, that it's what happens in here. Verse 29. Is he then the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, the Jew by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith, that is the non-Jew. Everybody comes the same way. This is what is so wonderful. So you have two sitting right here. Here you have a man in his 60s that has very much experience, religious experience, and so on. Here you have a young child sitting next to him, 4 or 5 years old. God takes both of them exactly the same way. He justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised. He justifies the young, the old, the male, the female, the black, the white, yellow, the red, the slave, the free. The Jew, the Gentile, the religious person, the non-religious person. See, my heart, because of the way I grew up, my heart is for the religious person. I really have a heart like Paul did for his Jewish friends. Because I realize how many millions of people are warming pews in our churches. Teaching Sunday school classes, tithing, many of them tithing. Singing in choirs, making the chicken salad sandwiches, ushering... sitting around the tables, the ruling bodies in these local churches, and coming in lost and going out lost. I have watched them as they lay in their casket, and I've heard their preachers say how they're in heaven today. I know they're not. You say, "Pastor, you can't judge." Well, yes. Jesus said, "By their fruit you will know them." And I've watched them lay there and know that they were not with Jesus. And I've listened to their preachers testifying to what a good man he was. Never kicked a dog. Always good to his family. See? And as if that is going to make any difference with God. Now, what kind of a message does that send to the people who are sitting there at this man's funeral when we have him exalted for all of his good works? What does that say? What does that say? I mean, you have people at these funeral services that never hear the gospel. The only thing they're ever going to hear about the things of God are going to be at grandfather's funeral. And here, well, grandfather is this wonderful, you didn't know him, but I saw him and he's on and so on, a good man. And we know he's with Jesus. Well, he's not with Jesus. We don't have to tell everybody he's not with Jesus. They ought to know he's not with Jesus. But we ought to be able to preach the truth as to how you can know for yourself that you can be with Jesus. I've heard more lies preached at funerals than I have ever heard truth. I tell you, I won't do it. I've preached a lot of funerals for a lot of lost people. But I tell them when they say, "Will you preach my Aunt Maud's funeral or my Uncle Filbert's funeral?" I say, "I'd be glad to. I'd be glad to preach his funeral." But you understand, I didn't know the man, and I don't know anything about his circumstances and so on. That's all right. Well, what I would plan to do then is I would preach the gospel. That's fine. That's what we want you to do. And if that's what they want, then I'll be glad to preach it. It's an opportunity to declare the good news because it is the power of God unto salvation to many people who would never darken the doors of this church. You couldn't drag them kicking or screaming in here at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, but they will come to Uncle Filbert's funeral. So verse 30, seeing it is one God that shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith, do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, or is it because God saves by faith, does that make the law void? God forbid. The law is good if a man use it rightly. Rather, we establish the law. The Living Bible says, I'm not sure exactly what Paul is saying in this passage. The Living Bible may have it about as good as anyone does. Does anybody have a Living? Do you read that verse from the Living? He interprets this as meaning that the law is not voided by the law of faith. The law of Moses is not voided by the law of faith. It is actually the only way that we could ever have the strength to obey any of God's law is by Jesus living on the inside of us. Actually, didn't he say, "I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it." And so we ought to have, as Christians, more strength, more capacity to actually obey the law of God than we ever had otherwise, even yet. I tell you, just because you have Jesus living in you does not mean you're going to obey the law perfectly. If that were true, none of us would ever come under any condemnation. How do you think the devil brings you under condemnation? How does he do it? He puts his finger on the things in your life that aren't perfected yet. Isn't that what he does? How are you going to deal with that? How are you going to deal with that? I got saved by my faith. I'm going to stay saved by my faith. I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. And my relationship with God is not dependent upon my living perfectly in line. This is not an excuse or a license or a liberty for sin. Paul makes that very clear, and I want to make it very clear. But we ought not to give room for the devil. And what the devil does is our misunderstanding of the grace of God, our misunderstanding of the justification by faith, allows the devil to get into our life and push that button. When we get angry with our husband, we get angry with our kids, we get angry with our boss, we gossip or we lie or we fall into some terrible sin even. That doesn't break our relationship with God. It can interfere with our fellowship, obviously, until we get that cleared up between us and Him, but it doesn't break our relationship. Once you're a child of God, you're a child of God by faith. You stay a child of God by faith. The way you become not a child of God is you give up on your faith. Are you listening? Not because you committed some horrible sin. Does that make sense? Okay, that's where I'm going to stop right there at the fourth chapter. Now, next week, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. This is such a wonderful passage where Paul uses some examples, primarily Abraham, but also he brings David in, and he uses them to amplify what it is that he's trying to teach them and us. I think you will find this very interesting. If you haven't read this passage in a while, I think you will find it enlightening, informative, and enjoyable, and also a truth that you can apply to your life. Let me give you a real simple explanation for that. Conviction, the way you tell the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of the devil is what the result is. The conviction drives you to Jesus. The condemnation drives you away from Jesus. Conviction leads you to repentance. Conviction or condemnation leads you to, what's the word I'm looking for? Depression, more and more guilt, uselessness,
I can't think of the word. My vocabulary leaves me here. Hopeless. Thank you. That's a good word. Hopelessness. Condemnation is designed to bring upon you a hopelessness so that you will come to the point where you will say, "Why, here I am, I'm professing Christ, you know, but over here I'm doing this, I'm hopeless. I'm not going to be a hypocrite about this. I'm just going to go on and live for the devil." That's what condemnation will bring. Conviction drives you to Jesus, and conviction drives you to repentance. Repentance always brings forgiveness. So here's the formula. Conviction drives you to Jesus, where you will repent and where you will be forgiven and you will get liberty. Conviction drives you away from Jesus to a deeper condemnation, to a hopelessness, and to a finally giving up on everything that you... And there's no liberty, no peace. There's no escape from condemnation. And so, if you have... Here's the way you handle all of it. If it's condemnation or conviction, this is the way I handle it. I say, okay, I see that. I mean, the devil doesn't condemn you for things that are not wrong. I mean, he knows the word, and he knows he's not going to condemn you for loving somebody. Okay? He's going to condemn you for breaking the law of God, the spirit of it or the letter of it. And so when you have that, in every case, whether it's condemnation or conviction, you go right to God. You repent immediately. I call it keeping short accounts. You keep short accounts with God, you repent. You thank Him for His forgiveness, and you go on with your life. Okay. Now, if you don't get peace and you don't get liberty from that, then you know what you're dealing with. You're not dealing with conviction. You're dealing with condemnation. And what you do with that is you reject it. You understand? So the solution is always the same. And then what happens as you take that solution, if you don't get the freedom and the liberty, and you don't get the relationship restored with God, because that relationship's fractured, you don't get that restored. You don't have a freedom. And this is why the devil hates praying in tongues. See, we're under a real attack right now from sincere people about the value of tongues. And one of the tremendous values of tongues, it is in my life at any rate, is I know immediately when I'm in trouble with God when I pray in the Spirit. Because normally I can open my mouth and I can say, "Dear God," and boy, His anointing just... His presence, just so sweet. Or I can start praying in the Spirit. His presence, you see it when we're in prayer together, and His presence just comes and is so wonderful. At other times, I begin to pray in the Spirit, and man, it's like there's a wall there. I just can't get through it, and He's not there. I mean, I'm here doing my praying, but He's not here fellowshipping with me. Something's wrong. I don't have liberty. The old time Pentecostals used to call that praying through. You pray through until you get the liberty. You pray through until you get the joy. You pray through until you get the peace. And sometimes we're engaged in things. The devil brings condemnation upon us. We don't even know what's happening. Or the Spirit of God brings conviction. We don't even know what's wrong. If you pray it through in the Spirit, you can get free from it without even knowing what was going on in the first place. I mean, that's what praying in the Holy Ghost is all about. Because we have infirmities in our prayer. We don't know what to pray for as we ought to. But He makes intercession for the saints according to the perfect will of God. Isn't that the way that works? And isn't that what that's for? And so this is what I found in my life, that if I begin to pray in the Holy Ghost and I find I have difficulty praying, I need to go on and pray through. If I don't, the next day it'll be worse. And the next day it'll be worse. And the next day it'll be worse. And the next day, and the first thing you know, I'm in bonds. And the way this works, the Lord showed me years ago that this is how the devil works. He wants to put chains on us. We sing the song, "Jesus Breaks Every Fetter." The devil wants to put fetters on us. But he could never get a chain around me because I'd feel it. I'd know that was him. I would sense it. So what he does is he lays a thread around me. Then the next day, if I don't do anything about the thread, then the next day he'll lay a string. And if I don't do anything about that, the next day he'll lay something about this thick around me. Until I am to a place where, you see, when I'm like this, spiritually now, you understand what I'm talking about spiritually, don't you? As long as it's like, I can still break free from that. But if I let this go on and let this build, and he keeps wrapping me and wrapping me and wrapping me. The next thing I know, I need some help. I need somebody to lay hands on me. I need some people to intercede for me. I am spiritually in bondage. You don't get into bondage overnight. It comes over a period of time. And praying in the Holy Ghost every day. See, this, I tell, here's Aileen right here, and you're listening to this. I can tell that your antennas are up, and that's good. When you just get baptized in the Holy Ghost, this is something you need to understand. You need to pray in tongues every day. The devil comes and he says, it's not all that important. It's the least of the gifts. It's, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, you'll get into some kind of far out something or other here. The devil does everything he can to take that from you. Yeah, okay, you got baptized in the Holy Ghost, but let's not, this tongues business, you know that. Yeah, it's the Holy Ghost and it's God and so on, but the tongues, it's not that important. I'm here to tell you it is important. If it wasn't important, God would not have given it. Of course he's given it. And I'm really concerned about many Christians whose lives I see and whose testimonies I hear who have really bought into some really mistaken ideas here and you know, literally heresy, and it is going to destroy them. It will wind up destroying them. And so what I'm trying to tell you, Debbie, I guess in relationship to your question, excellent question, is that the way you know whether your fellowship is good is whether you're free in your prayer language and whether when you pray, you sense a relationship here and not, you know it, don't you? Yes, you know it. Well, that's the time to take care of that. You find out right then. Holy Ghost, I don't know what's wrong here, but I know you're inside here to help me. You're my prayer helper, and so here I go. I'm going to give you a voice. You put the words on my tongue, and we're going to straighten this out between me and my Heavenly Father. And so you go on, pray in tongues. Go on, take a drive. Go off, find a closet somewhere. Go buy a quart of milk or something. You know, get that dealt with and find out what's going on. Pray in the Holy Ghost while you're praying. The Spirit of God, bring to your remembrance. You remember when you picked up the telephone and you called so-and-so and you ended up so-and-so, you know, about so-and-so? That broke your fellowship because what you were doing is you're wreaking destruction in the lives of one of God's kids. I mean, simple thing like that, you know, that wouldn't come to our mind. Oh, Father, I'm so sorry. Oh, Lord, Holy Spirit, help me. The next time that happens, the next time somebody gives me some of that junk, would you just quicken that to me, right? Just quicken that so I know to shut that off and not participate in that again. And that's how we learn, and that's how we grow. But yes, we love the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We want to be convicted. David wrote in the Psalms, judge me, O Lord, judge me. I want to know. But we need to take care of it right away. And if we take care of it, if we ask for forgiveness, we receive the forgiveness, and we do not get liberty, then we're working with condemnation. Satan, I'm not listening to you any longer. You shut up your filthy mouth. And if he won't shut up his mouth, what do? You do Philippians chapter 4. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are pure, holy, and so on, think on these things. Jesus, listen to me. Listen to me, devil. Jesus. Let me hear you sing his name. Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful melody, Satan? There's just something about that name. He's my master. You still here? He's my Savior. It won't be long, and he'll be a goner. I mean, he can't stick around when you're doing that. So how does the peace of God come? Think on these things, and the God of peace will guard your mind. You must run him off. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So you give him a few bursts from your gun.